I think one of the most challenging things in life that I've learned to deal with is distractions in all shapes and forms, fashions. We had a good week with Jason Rallo in the gospel meeting, but I didn't think about that meeting throwing me off 2 days, Sunday and Wednesday. And so I'm sitting there this morning and yesterday, last night, thinking, where are we and what do I need to do, you know? And so our calendar is a little bit, I don't know. We're going to try to figure this out. We're going to try to basically talk about some things pertaining to Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and the Chronicles. I, of course, won't get into all those texts, but we will refer to the Promised Land as far as being established up to the kings and the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem. So I've got some pictures here and some things that maybe will be interesting to you. So before we get started, why don't we go ahead and have a word of prayer? Is there anything that we need to know before we have a word of prayer? Anything? Change? Updates? So let's talk about the day and age that centers around really the books of Judges and Ruth. I'm not going to probably spend a whole lot of time here. We've kind of gone through the book of Joshua, and again, very surface, not very deep. But now getting to the Judges, I think that this is a pretty good illustration of what was going on during this time. Remember in the book of Judges, the key passage is these people, the Israelites, God's people, did that which was right in their own eyes, and they lost their focus quick. They were never to forget that the battle was before them, that the land had to be conquered. Another thing that's not always brought out in Scripture, but it is certainly implied, is that though God gave them this land, they had to maintain this land. Okay, anytime you're dealing with land, you're going to have potential problems. You're going to have the problems of having to maintain borders, maintain, again, the promises. And if you go back to the law of Moses and you study the books of Deuteronomy, the books of Numbers, Exodus, especially, there would be a time when the land itself was to be replenished. In the 70th year, they were to forgive debts, they were to reestablish borders, and to go back to the original establishment. And they were not to, thus implied in that, allow the land to go into a state of decay. They were to be good stewards of this land. And they were to be forgiving and so forth. But that's not what happens. God gave them a good law, a law to help preserve them, a law that would take care of them, but they would not do a good job. Well, here again, during the days of the judges, though the land had been given, they still had an issue with the Philistines, and instead of conquering them, fighting with them, they gave in to them. And I don't think that there's a better story in the Bible of the Philistines than the story or the account of Samson. And that story, of course, begins in Judges chapter 14. And look at Judges chapter 14, verse 1 and following. A very interesting story. It says in the first verse of Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. And very interesting story. Look at verse 4 of Judges 14. His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, that passage tells us in the big picture why God allowed this to happen. You have to remember that God has a permissive will in the sense that he allows us with our free moral agency, our choice, to live and to exist, and through that choice that man makes, God will providentially work. He doesn't manipulate in the sense that he interferes with that. The only way God works upon us is through influence. Influence through his word, through his will, through other people. And so with that said, God knowing all things, being omniscient, remember, God gave them a law. Said, I'm going to give you a land. In Joshua 21, Joshua says, God's given you this land. But here again, you've got to keep fighting. And they've given up. And so as a result, God will raise up these judges or these saviors. And Samson happens to be one. But not a savior like in the sense of one we would think of like Jesus Christ. He's going to use this one as an example of really showing wrong and right, showing his power, but also showing great wickedness and suffering because of their own temptations. And through Samson, through his own temptation and desire for a Philistine woman, the Bible says God permitted this, allowed this, because through Samson he was going to judge that nation. And you have to think about the big time picture then here again. What's going on? What will the people of God learn through Samson after it's all said and done with? Who's more powerful than the Philistines? Is the power really in Samson, or is the power in God? And so another thing too, God having somewhat of a sense of humor, we might say, God is a God that mocks. And I believe that in this, as the psalmist says, he laughs at the kings who would scorn at God, and he'll have them in derision and so forth. Of course, that's a metaphorical term, a metaphorical idea, a principle, in the sense that, like with Saul of Tarsus on his way to on the road to Damascus, and you remember when the Lord appeared unto him and the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Don't you know that it is hard for thee to kick against the goads? And that statement is a statement of, it is futile, Saul. Why are you doing this? You're going to lose, Saul. You're not going to win. I'm going to win. I'm the Lord. I'm the creator of the world. And so the idea is, it's hard for thee, but why are you continually resisting? Well, again, through Samson here in the book of Judges, it's similar in principle. It's similar in principle. There's nothing glamorous or glorious about a man desiring a Philistine woman here when they're told to not do that. There's nothing good about him lying and being deceitful. Nothing good about him being put into a Philistine stocks until his hair and his strength is regained, and he dies in that event when he destroys an entire temple of Philistines through God's strength that God gave him. That's not a good thing in that sense, but it's a good thing that God's power is on display. But what will the people of God learn? So this may help us kind of think through some of these events. Sometimes called the Dark Ages of the Old Testament. 350 years of Dark Ages during the period of the Judges. But just remember, Judges 14, verse 4, the Lord, he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson will be a part of this. And so we're not going to go into detail. I don't have the time to go into all the story of Samson. But Samson's an interesting story. You might take a note at chapter 16, just again some locations here that are pointed out. The city of Gaza, a very well-known established location even today. Judges 16, verse 1, Samson went to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither, and they compassed him in the and laid wait for him all night. I mean, Samson was a threat to these Philistines, and God again used him. But here he is with the harlot. If you back up to verse 20 of chapter 15, just back up to the last passage in chapter 15, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So the idea of judgment here, of course, is a mocking judgment through Samson. So the Philistines are a big threat to the people of God. Remember, it's not until the days of David, then King David, will he eradicate the Philistines. So this map here to the right here shows you the land of the 12 tribes again. You can kind of put that into perspective, perhaps. You can think about the Canaanites that were in the land at this time. Ramah is an interesting location. Anybody know why I've got Ramah on here? Anybody remember who was born in Ramah? First prophet, last judge, perhaps. Look at 1 Samuel, chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 19. Coming out of the period of the judges, Ramah here is a important location for various reasons. Let's look at 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 19 and following. They rose up in the... pardon? 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel. Now Ramah is an interesting city and location. I got kind of sidetracked on a study that refers to this city. You might find this interesting. We'll come back to some more passages in 1 Samuel. But look at Matthew chapter 2 just for a moment as you think about this location. And... let's see here. We find that passage. It talks about there's weeping in Ramah. Yeah, Matthew chapter 2. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Thank you. Look at Matthew 2, verse 16 and following. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, if you want to look at Jeremiah 31, Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, I believe, or Bethel. Bethlehem or Bethel. If you go back to the book of Genesis. But Jeremiah makes reference to this weeping in Ramah and Rachel, who's of course already dead and gone. And there's several things that take place in this area of Ramah throughout Bible history, and there seems to be a clear connection to the weeping in principle. If you look at Jeremiah 31:15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. And I think it's in chapter 40 as well, Jeremiah 40, where there seems to be a subtle reminder or hint of this as well. And I may get lost trying to find this one. But I'm not sure I'm going to find that passage. I had a connection. Does anybody have an idea what's going on in this location, this area? During Jeremiah's day, he is predicting the captivity by the Babylonians. And in principle, Rachel, of course, dead and gone. You ever hear the statement, you ever said or referred to the statement, if old so-and-so who's dead and buried knew what was going on today, he'd be rolling over in his grave. Why do we say that, usually? What's the idea? Something bad's going on. Wouldn't approve. Be upset about it. If gospel preacher so-and-so who preached, 50 years in Jasper, Alabama, Gus Nichols or something, maybe spent his entire life in that location, and yet some guy comes in and starts turning things upside down, preaching bad doctrine, liberal. And someone might say, oh, Gus Nichols, if he knew what was going to be rolling in his grave. Well, the idea here is similar. Rachel, it's her home, her children, her offspring, of course, particularly Benjamin and Joseph, but it's a reference to that idea. She's lamenting from the grave. That's right. That's right. No. No, there's not. I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to the fact that in this location of Ramah is where you have a lot of conflict that will take place. The Babylonians come down right in this area and start besieging cities, taking captive the northern tribes or the southern tribes. They're fixing to go into captivity. When you get to the New Testament, you have then King Herod, who has some connection in this area. And Matthew records and says, now this is the ultimate fulfillment of this. That in principle, not literally, she's dead and gone. But there's a weeping for the children of Israel. There's a weeping going on in the land. The weeping because of their own sins, their own turning their backs on God. And that reference to Ramah here is interesting. Now here's what I don't know, and you don't either. It's what exactly took place to cause the prophet by inspiration to refer to this location. And of course, we go looking for scripture and historical references to what events took place in this area that brings out this idea. Again, there's weeping in this area. A lot of bad stuff takes place is the idea in Ramah. And so if this kind of gives you a little bit more Bible, I tell you what, whenever I started studying that idea, I started looking for all these spots in the Bible that referred to Ramah and what took place and so forth. So that'll maybe kind of help you a little bit. Any other comments or questions on Ramah? Well, let's go back here and look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 for just a moment and notice some things in this location that are referred to. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. Did I read verse 22? Not 22 as in 22 verse, but did I read verse 20 also? Look at verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And that's what Samuel's name means. Asked of God. Look at chapter 7 in Ramah. In chapter 7, verse 17. here again, Samuel judging Israel. And after his, or his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. In chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, this is where the people ask for a king. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And here's where they asked for a king to judge us like all the nations in verse 5. You know, somewhat of a shift in the type of government. They would begin to take upon themselves this idea of a monarchy or a king. And remember, that was predicted that would take place in Deuteronomy 17. But here from Ramah is where they request this king, and they want to be like all the other nations. This is where, of course, they reject God. Another couple passages, maybe. Look at chapter 25, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. It's where Samuel dies, and all the Israelites are gathered together, and they lament him and bury him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So, Ramah, you hear a lot about that. I think, again, consider that prophecy of Jeremiah and some of the bad things that take place here. And the reference to Rachel, it's a great, great principle. Remember, brethren, one of the things that I think causes so many people problems with the Bible is forgetting that the Bible is a book of principles. Okay? That's what Romans 15:4 is talking about. Whatsoever things written beforehand are written for our learning principles. Okay? The problem with premillennialists and people today that don't understand that is they want to try to literalize things that are meant to be taken principally. You know, I don't know what was going on particularly in Ramah all except for what I can read. But there was a lot of lamenting and weeping going on here, and the reference there makes sense. It's a principle. And Ramah meant something. When that was quoted, think about it this way. When that was written in the first century, and those people are connected to the land, they live there. I've never been there. Never even seen what it looks like. But when it was written by Matthew, and he writes and says, thus fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he refers back to Ramah and the lamenting of Rachel, those people were connected to that land. They knew Ramah. They knew bad things took place there. And they knew. And they connected it with a lot of bad stuff. It's a principle. And so some guy comes down the road 2,000 years later and he thinks he knows better and he makes up stuff. You got to be careful with that. We just need to recognize the principles and be careful. Any comments or questions on that before we move on? Yeah. I mean, the more I study this and listening to Jason preach last week, I've always said I really just kind of a homegrown tomato. I'd probably be happy. But I don't know, I might like to go see one time if we get over there and settle the land a little bit better. All right, let's talk about some, now we'll get kind of more into really what we're transferring over to Jerusalem. It's really the idea, geographically speaking, what becomes the center of focus and attention in the Old Testament. And this is before the Assyrians, Babylonians, and the Grecians, Persians, and the Romans really start to develop. And that's going to be kind of the next phase. What we learn about is Jerusalem. Or Zion. References to Jerusalem. Mount Zion. The Temple Mount. And so forth. And so this becomes the centerpiece. Before Jerusalem is chosen to be the city where the temple will be built, you remember where that tabernacle was located? You remember? You know what's sad? I started to say that and my mind went blank. It wasn't in Jerusalem. No, not Samaria. Samaria becomes kind of the headquarters of the northern kingdom. Good point. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Gilgal. The tabernacle is not established in Jerusalem. Do you remember who wanted to build a house for God? Temple. And God wouldn't allow him. It's David. But look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 to kind of fast forward. And then we'll work our way back. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Kind of a developing of the nation here. We'll read verses 1 and following. We'll come back and talk about Moab too, because this is kind of, again, important how this sandwiches together. All right, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 6. Then said Solomon, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins. He shall build thy house, or the house for my name. So the Lord therefore had performed his word that he had spoken, for I am risen up in the room of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, and he made with the children of Israel. And that's a great text. You can read on through that to get some more insight. Now back up to 1 Kings. And we'll look at 1 Kings 7, chapter 8, just for a moment. Gives the idea. Actually, chapter 6, I'm sorry. 1 Kings chapter 6. Here you have the construction of the temple. You had all the furnishings and the material being gathered up in chapter 5, but look at verse 1 of chapter 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the Mount Ziph, which is the second month, the month Ziph, and he began to build the house of the Lord. And so the house here is built. Look at verse 7. The house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So in Jerusalem is where the temple is established, the house of the Lord. In chapter 7, and I'm going to show you this here too, Solomon will begin building his own house. And this is connected over here to the temple, and there's a layout here. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 for just a moment. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and breadth thereof 50 cubits, and height thereof 30 cubits, upon four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. And you have this detail given of his own house. Look at verse 7. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge. And the idea, of course, of judgment from the king's throne is seen there. Now, I've just kind of pointed out the establishment of some of this to put into, again, maybe perspective a little bit of the locations and what was going to take place. Jerusalem here is where it's going to be established. And there's the three cities. Ramah, Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Anybody remember Bethlehem, what takes place in Bethlehem? Well, Jesus is born there. A lot of things really take place there. That's the birthplace of Benjamin. It's the, location of Jacob and the ladder. No, that's Bethel. Getting some of my geography crossed here. But in this area, you have the... I'm having one of those go blank moments. I got to look at these pictures to remind myself of what I studied. Oh, Saul in Ramah. Okay. Here's where, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the development of the kings here. And Saul, being the first king of the tribe of Benjamin, look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, where they ask of the king in Ramah, as we talked about just a moment ago. This was in Ramah. I think it's in verse 20. Verse 19 and verse 20, nevertheless people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Now, I'm trying to get my bearings back down here, quite honestly, because all this is kind of coming together. Ramah is the location. This, I don't know if that's going to be very good or not. It's not. But this kind of shows you the hills and so forth. Gibeah is the location of where Saul is from. And that's his homeland, and it kind of shows you maybe a little bit of the location. Let's see what this map looks like. Maybe that's a little bit better. That's the challenge. You got Jerusalem over to the right. You're standing on, from what I understand, this picture is on top of the hill at Ramah where they were requesting a king. Over yonder there, Gibeah. Gibeon is where Saul is from. And these are the locations where these kings are being chosen from. And Saul will come from there. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see if I can find my passage here. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, and so on. A mighty man in power. And this is the location of where Saul will come out of. Did you say something there to help me out? Yeah. Chapter 9, verse 2. Well, I'm not sure where I put that. I may have gotten too much on Ramah and lost my place here, but nonetheless, Saul is chosen, and this is kind of the home location. I was hoping that might show up a little bit better to give you a little bit of the layout, but I'm not very satisfied with that right now, nor... But I want to do something now. I want to kind of start getting towards Jerusalem because of the book of Isaiah and some of the references. Some of this stuff is probably a little trivial in my mind from the standpoint of locations. And I probably have lost my place in my mind because of that. I'm not too good with just trivia. But I do know that this is where I start getting a little bit more interested in seeing the principles come alive. When God starts focusing his attention more towards Zion or Jerusalem, or what was known as Salem in the Old Testament, where the Jebusites had reign. Now, I realize you can't see this map very well, but if you can kind of gather in your mind where Jerusalem is supposed to be, there's a little reference to Salem. And that is, of course, what becomes known as Jerusalem, the old city. And it's at that location, or Mount Moriah, called Mount Moriah in the book of Genesis. Anybody remember what God asked of Abraham to do there at that location? It's up there if you can see it, but I realize it's hard to, on a computer screen you can see it. But that's where God asked, just showing you connections, okay? That's what I'm trying to do with Gibby and Ramah. I'm not doing a very good job in my mind. But here you have, going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, where God, before the nation even gets the land, even comes into the land, at Zion or Salem, God tells Abraham to take his son and go up into the mountain and do what? Sacrifice him. Okay, well, I see a principle. I see a connection. What becomes then the Temple Mount? God's location. What becomes in proximity to Jerusalem, not exactly on the same hill mount, but Golgotha, where Jesus is crucified and the ultimate sacrifice for all of mankind will take place. Now, talking about Bible geography. God, again, choosing this location, this area where his temple will be established, eventually a lot of things take place. To this day, let me see if this next map, if I remember correctly. Yes, I think I'm getting back onto a bearing that I might understand. All right, to this day, this shows a modern map of Jerusalem, of the land today. What I mean by that is, with some boundaries, can you see the red line to the left? In 1949, that becomes the armistice line when the NATO powers, after World War II, went back over there and, of course, pushed out the Palestinians and so forth, and gave the land back to the Hebrews or the Jews. Now, one of the things that this map points out, which is very interesting, and has always been a hot point of contention, talking about Jerusalem, Zion, and so forth, and we'll try to point out passages in Zion or references to Zion next Wednesday, so come back when I'm more focused on that. It might be more interesting. But if you can see to the right of the big circle to the left of in red, All of that inside was given to the Israelites, or what was, you know, the Jews after World War II, the Nazis and all that stuff, all the bad stuff that was done to them. But right outside, you can see the little white, there's a little, that's the Temple Mount. And there's actually a little red box where the Temple Mount, Solomon's Temple, Herod's Temple, where God's Temple was in Jerusalem, placed. And that never was given to the Jews. To this day, on top of that mount, Mount Moriah, the Dome on the Rock exists. Okay? And the Dome on the Rock is a reference to, or who owns that? We've talked about that before already. The Muslims. And the Dome on the Rock is supposed to the Muslims, have the bones of Abraham up under there. It's supposed to be the sepulcher of Abraham. Or the bones are there. That's what they say. I don't believe that, but that's a pretty hot, contentious area. Now, my only reason for pointing this out, again, just trying to make it practical, I don't know if I am or not, is the fact that they never did get that back, the Jews, after World War II, and they still don't have possession of that Temple Mount. The Muslims do. And so, again, the Bible being a book of principles, I'm just trying to point out, God chose Jerusalem. We did point out 2 Chronicles 6:6, right? I remember that passage. He chooses that location. The Temple Mount is built during Solomon's day. Solomon builds a temple. This is kind of a layout, a sketching of what it likely kind of looked like. Mount Moriah, the location of where the temple would have been, where again the Dome on the Rock today currently exists. And anybody ever heard of the Wailing Wall? Do y'all know what that Wailing Wall is? It's a retaining wall. And I wish I had my pointer, but I don't have my pointer today. But there's a retaining wall that still stands, not the temple. And they go up to that retaining wall, and that's where they still make their prayers, and they put little prayers in the cracks of the large stone wall structures that exist. And some of the very bottom stones, they do date back to the Solomonic period. Now, the upper would be during the Herodian time frame, likely, and so on. So, again, this shows you, this area, though, was destroyed and sacked countless times. The city of David down here. Another thing I pointed out that I thought was interesting is, can you see Solomon's palace up there to the top, but lower below the temple? You have the temple, then Solomon's palace, and that's the reference to Solomon building his house. Okay? Now, King Saul didn't have this. He didn't have that. He still had the tabernacle. King David, he didn't have all this. That wasn't built during King David's time. That was during Solomon's time. They had the tabernacle, and they were still under that system until Solomon's day and age. I think it's interesting on this map. You can see the Kidron Valley. You can see there is a... Anybody know where the Valley of Gehenna comes from? The reference to that? The Valley of Gehenna is a reference to the valley that's off to the backside, and it's where they threw all their refuse and their trash. And it was what they did. It's like a landfill, the way I've always understood it, and it smoldered and smoked. And so when Jesus refers to hell, he's pointing to a valley off of the Temple Mount saying, that's kind of like hell. Smoldering. So anyway, I know my time is up, and we'll probably just tie this in Wednesday night whenever I'm a little bit more focused. So I appreciate your attention. I admit I got a little lost with some of the things I had studied earlier.